This morning we will continue where I began last week in the evening, considering what Isaiah has to say about the coming of Emmanuel, about the birth of our Lord. For that reason, I ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We will read verses 1 through 5. As you see in your bulletin, the title this morning of the sermon is O Come, Emmanuel, part 2. And our text is Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 5. And so please now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice because you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Lord, this is your word. Use it to feed and nourish us for the week to come. We need to hear from you. By your Holy Spirit, comfort the saints and confront sinners. Show us Christ in all his magnificent glory. And so I pray, Spirit, give me the power that I need to preach your word rightly. And overshadow me, hide me behind the cross of Christ, that Jesus might be exalted and lovely in our eyes. In his name we pray. Amen. Last week, in the evening sermon, so I hope you at least tuned in or listened at some point this week, we worked our way into the beginning of Isaiah chapter 7 in order to hear and see in its context that precious prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself giving the sign, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." As we saw last week, Ahaz, king of Judah, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the descendant of David himself, is afraid. He's afraid of the kings of Syria and of Israel. He fears for his dynasty's future, and the whole house of David is fearful with him. But Ahaz was no man of faith. He was not concerned with the promises or the person of God. He was concerned with power, as any king of the earth. But still yet, God sent his prophet Isaiah with a message of comfort, assuring him that Syria and Israel were no threat at all. A message that called him to have faith and trust. The Lord, his God, wants Ahaz to believe in him and to walk by faith, not by sight. Ahaz's family is the house of David. God has made promises to this family, promises that they can count on. But Ahaz refuses to. Ahaz sees the prophet coming with a visible reminder to trust in God's ways. The prophet is called to bring his son along, his son whose name is translated from the Hebrew as "a remnant shall return." God is making a promise to Ahaz right there that the Lord will be faithful to his faithful remnant. But Ahaz is a fearful and worldly man. One prophetic message will not sway him from his course of folly. So God offers him any sign in all of creation. Ask, and he shall receive. And Ahaz refuses. So God gives first the far-off promise of a coming Messiah, born of a virgin who will himself be Emmanuel, God with us. In effect, God promises that there will surely and truly be a son of David on the throne forevermore, and he will be God with his people. But God goes on to rebuke this faithless king because Ahaz has decided to reach out to the king of Assyria for help against his foes. And such a decision is utter foolishness. It is faithlessness. It's just plain dumb. God says to Ahaz, it is this king of Assyria who I am going to use to wipe out Syria. And it is him who will devastate and deport the kingdom of Israel, that rebel kingdom of 10 tribes. And Ahaz, for daring to call on his aid, I will punish you by his hand. He will devastate you. And that's where the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 left off last week. We looked at how that far-off sign of Emmanuel is only true in Christ Jesus, the true and faithful Son of David, who will sit on David's throne forevermore. And he was born of the Virgin Mary in the most marvelous, wonderful way. But Isaiah takes a digression from verse 14 of chapter 7 all the way through chapter 8. Before God has more to say about the ministry of this Messiah, about the rule of this son of David, he has more rebuke for Ahaz. And because I'm going to push us through chapter 8 and into the glorious opening of chapter 9, I want you to know where I'm going. I want you to be able to follow along with a roadmap. And I want you to know I have 4 points this morning. I'll clue you in when we get there. But here they are. First, as we breeze through chapter 8, we'll pause for a moment in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, to consider Emmanuel's land. From there, we will second look at Emmanuel's light. Third, we will see Emmanuel's victory. And fourth, we will focus on Emmanuel's peace. In sum, I want you to see today that Emmanuel is the king of the kingdom. And so let's begin our march through chapter 7 and chapter 8. The king of Assyria is going to bring calamity even to Judah. God is going to whistle as for a trained animal, and his vengeful servants will come from afar to humiliate Israel and Judah. That's how Yahweh ends the prophecy of chapter 7. And as chapter 8 opens, we find that the scene outside the city walls that we considered last week has now ended. Isaiah leaves and commences with his prophetic activity, which includes having another son, whose name means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. He, just like his older brother, is meant to be a prophetic rebuke against Ahaz. Assyria is speeding their way, and there is nothing that Judah can do to escape it. God says that since Judah has refused his waters of life, he's going to bring a mighty river, that king of Assyria, to flood out the land. He's going to wash the wickedness of Judah away like a mighty deluge. And that deluge is going to be immense. Israel and Judah are going to reel in pain. But there, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8, Isaiah does something amazing under the inspiration of God himself. He refers to the land of Judah, and likely the land of Israel, as your land, O Emmanuel. This coming child, born of the virgin, is the one who owns and rules this land. Not Ahaz, not the son of Remaliah, and surely not the king of Assyria. It is Emmanuel's land. He is the true king, and we now have one more indication that he himself is God. He owns the land. He is God with us, and this besieged, assaulted land is his. It's a sliver of future glory that peeks out from this sad word against Ahaz and his folly of worldliness. But Isaiah, he gives us a tad more than just that phrase. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, he raises up a song, perhaps even a taunt against you peoples. He says to the nations like Assyria or Egypt or Babylon or Rome, be broken, be shattered. Sure, suit up for battle if you want, but you are going to be shattered. It doesn't matter how far away you've come from, you're done. Take counsel together all you'd like, but it will come to nothing. Your plot will not stand because, as Isaiah says in verse 10 of chapter 8, God is with us. Or because, literally in the Hebrew, for Emmanuel. These verses echo to us in the strongest terms possible, Psalm 2. When the nations rage and plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed, God laughs in derision at these worldly leaders because he has set his own king on Zion's hill, and his own king is his only begotten son, who will mightily put into subjection all the kings of the earth. Isaiah is saying that there will be bad things when Assyria comes. There will be a long season of terror and darkness to come. But this land is Emmanuel's land. And so these people are Emmanuel's people. And so whatever terrors these nations conspire together to inflict, they will not succeed at flushing Judah away as they did to Syria and to Israel. Other nations of the earth will be wiped out in world history, but the Lord will preserve this people for the sake of his anointed one. A faithful remnant will return. And so the rest of chapter 8 is a word to that remnant. Verse 12 says, don't believe in the conspiracies you hear about. Don't live in fear like your neighbors. Don't have dread. Instead, Isaiah says, worship the Lord of hosts. Don't resort to worldly ways, even though the world grows dim and dark. Instead, wait for the Lord. He will not hide his face forever. Hope in him, because he will indeed surely come. He's not done with his people, and he's not done with his promises. That's the word to the faithful in Isaiah's day, and it still rings true to us in our day. Live like the faithful. Live by faith, not by sight. Which brings us to Isaiah chapter 9. And the second thing I want you to see this morning, in verses 1 through 3, I want you to see Emmanuel's light. Isaiah, speaking with God's authority, says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. The promised land, consigned to distress for a time, will not live forever in gloom. Darkness is not their lot forever. In fact, bound up in this comforting promise is a comforting reversal and a comforting prophecy. Isaiah speaks to us as from the point of Emmanuel's day. He speaks of things that are soon to happen as if they have long since happened. He says, in the former times, he, Yahweh, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. The land of these two tribes is the northernmost land in the kingdom of Israel. Their territory stretches along the Jordan River north of the Sea of Galilee. And the land of these two tribes is the very first land that the king of Assyria invades and conquers. These tribes are the very first tribes brought into contempt for the great sins of the son of Remaliah and for the sins of the many wicked kings that came before him. Zebulun and Naphtali are the first to be plunged into darkness. Isaiah calls this the former times. But from where he is standing in space-time history as a prophet, these events are still a few years off for him. These tribes have yet to actually feel that contempt drop upon them. But this event is sure. It is going to happen. Darkness and tragedy are coming for them. Yet that isn't the point of what he's saying. He says, but in the latter time, he, Yahweh, has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. There's a promise of reversal there. They felt contempt in the former days, but he is going to show them such radiant glory in the latter days. And what will come in these last days? Or better question, who is coming in these last days? It's Emmanuel. And notice there, that last phrase that we see, Galilee of the nations. In the Hebrew, that's Galilee of the Goyim. Or to translate it into more familiar terms for us, Galilee of the Gentiles. In the former days, Assyria would deport the Jewish population. Few would return, and many of those would intermarry with foreigners. This would be a land inhabited by many Gentile groups. Even in Jesus' day, there were Greek cities in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But in acknowledging this latter-day reality in the prophecy, God is making sure that we all know that these good things to come for the house of David and for the Jewish people are good things for the nations as well. The good things to come are good for the Gentiles, like most of us. Verse 2 tells us that these people who had been in the anguish of darkness, a light has come. Something bright and radiant has banished the gloom. The land is no longer a land of darkness anymore. The people no longer walk in the ways of darkness. And surely we know that this is because Emmanuel's light has come. It will come, and it has now come. As we read in verse 3 about the nation being multiplied and their joy increasing, we hear echoes from two Old Testament figures. The first is, of course, Abraham. God promised to multiply Abraham and to make him and to make his people a blessing to the nations, to the Goyim, to the Gentiles. God is saying, in the coming of the light of Emmanuel, I am going to make good on some old, old promises. And moreover, we hear some faint echoes of Solomon here, the only son of David who ruled over a united kingdom. Solomon was no Messiah. He was not the answer to God's covenant promise. But in many ways, he was the king of a great kingdom. It was one of flourishing and rejoicing. It was a kingdom that was blessed by God's blessing. And it was to his kingdom that kings, and as you probably remember, queens, came from the nations, that is, from the Goyim, from the Gentiles. We should anticipate at this point, as we hear these two faint echoes, that what we were about to hear from the prophet is proof that the greater son of David has come in these latter days, and in him the promises to Abraham have come in full bloom. In verses 4 through 7, Isaiah marks out three major reasons that the latter days are good news to those in the darkness. And the biggest, most significant reason of that group, the unifying reason that Isaiah gives, is the third reason that he lists, beginning in verse 6. If I had wanted to keep us quite long today, I would have put this as our fifth point, and we could have called it Emmanuel's birth. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's too huge to not put off these verses until next week. And likewise, the reasons that Isaiah gives us in verse 4 and in verse 5 are too huge for us to skip over this morning. They're significant and they are beautiful. Because Emmanuel's person and his ministry is the single most magnificent event to ever happen in human history. This is no ordinary king that we're seeing. There's nothing ordinary about what is happening in these latter days. And so third, let's ponder Emmanuel's victory in verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Those first three lines ring of slavery. They are yoked as oxen, with a wooden bar on their shoulder, and their oppressor has a rod to beat them into subjection. This was true of Israel when she was down in Egypt. And this was true of Judah when she was sold into the hands of Assyria, and then into the hands of Babylon, into the hands of Greece, into the hands of Rome. But it is most true of God's people in their worldly fallen condition. The rule and reign of King Ahaz sold the nation in the hands of foreign oppressors. But the most painful oppression that this nation would endure is their slavery to sin. Their fall as a nation shows their deep need for deliverance. Ahaz's actions proves their sin. And Emmanuel will win their deliverance for them. He will win that victory because the yoke, the staff, and the rod are broken by his kingly victory. He will deliver and redeem this people, and he will do so as on the day of Midian, which is a robust reference to the time of the judges, as told in Judges chapter 6 through 8. In these chapters, we see God use the judge Gideon to deliver his people from Midianite oppression. Pointedly, Gideon was used as a judge and deliverer of the tribes of Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. Think about God telling Gideon to dismiss men from his fighting force until Gideon has only 300 men to face the vastly better trained, the vastly better equipped, and the vastly better numbered Midianite force. But that was a victory that had to be won God's way and was won only because it was God's hand that actually did the work. God alone was the victor on that day of Midian, not those 300 soldiers. In preparation for that day, God does what he does, as he says in Judges 7:2, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And so likewise, Isaiah 9:4 says that this deliverance, this shattering of oppression is done in such a way that proves that no human hand can save us. Moreover, if you remember, that day of Midian involved that seemingly insane plan to ambush the Midianites carrying trumpets and torches covered by clay jars, which were burst at a certain point in a flash of light. The day of Midian was God acting in deliverance, shining light into the darkness so that he would get all the glory, winning the victory by his own strong hand. And Emmanuel's victory shines light into the darkness, and he does so by that seemingly insane plan for God to become a baby and for that baby to live a life of suffering, even suffering the indignity of death on a cross. That's how he broke our oppression to sin. That's how he delivered us. That's how his light can shine in the darkness. And so then we see in verse 5, we see another great reason for rejoicing. Our fourth point, Emmanuel's peace. The Hebrew word picture in that opening line of verse 5 is pretty striking. It's something along the lines of the slogger of the slogging warrior. Those war boots caked in mud, those fatigues caked in blood are going to be burned as fuel for the fire. they're not going to do anybody any good anymore. Because the battle is over. The victory is won. And it was Emmanuel who did it all by himself. By the time the faithful show up at the battlefield, the war is over. And there's only peace to be found. Isaiah mentions the clothing of the warrior consigned to fire. As we read other prophets, they envision in the latter days swords being turned into plowshares, which is like saying tanks being turned into tractors. The war is over. The war gear has no use anymore. The tumult of combat gives way to the peace of Emmanuel. So I know many of you currently do work for the army, and many more of you served in the military at some point. Many of you have a livelihood that is defined by the fact that life in this fallen world involves military competition and combat between nations. That's sadly how it is right now. But the Christian hope is that peace and peace in full is coming. The prophetic hope says, soldiers, practice your farming now because your marksmanship is going to be useless one day. And deep down, isn't that really good to know? Whatever wars and rumors of wars we have in our lives, there is coming the full peace of Emmanuel. And you soldiers are going to need to find a new profession in the new heavens and the new earth. Hallelujah, right? But even now, there's a measure of Emmanuel's peace at work. Sure, nations still fight. Perhaps even worse, even Christians squabble and contend with each other. But the latter days are here. The light is shining into the darkness, and the peace of Emmanuel's reign is being made known as Christ puts everything in subjection under his feet. Do you see the blessed rule of this king from the house of David? Emmanuel is the king of the kingdom. And doesn't that make you want to rejoice? As we consider how this prophecy is fulfilled in redemptive history, as we see it shown in the New Testament, we know to look for our Emmanuel. We know to look at our Lord Jesus Christ, who is very truly God with us. And as we think of the light shining into the darkness, we may be tempted to run all the way to John's gospel, remembering that John testifies that the light has come into the world. Even more so, he testifies later in his gospel, quoting Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But this week is not the week that we are going to use to ponder John's gospel, as good as that might be. As we think of that light shining into the darkness, we could go back to Matthew's gospel, as we did last week. In chapter 4 of his gospel, verses 12 through 16, Matthew tells us that after John the Baptizer was arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee, and he lived in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, which is in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that the prophecy of Isaiah might be fulfilled. Matthew tells us that Jesus' Galilean ministry, his ministry early on in Galilee of the nations, is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He tells us that point blank. But we found ourselves in Matthew last week, and I want to take us to a different evangelist. So this week, I would instead like to finish focusing on Mark's account of this very same fact. It is both a briefer account. Mark tends to be punchier, and he leaves out the prophetic fulfillment. And yet at the same time, it is a more detailed one. He has a sharp edge to put on this for us. I find it poignant and powerful, and I hope you do as well, because we've already read it once this morning. So turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Let me read that for us. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus' Galilean ministry is one of proclaiming the gospel of God. God is with us, and he gives us the good news of God. However, that news is not always pure comfort, is it? That news is a challenge to all unbelief. Those who once walked in darkness need to learn how to walk properly in the light. Those who have been enslaved to sin their whole life need to know what freedom actually feels like. And those befouled by the violence of the world need to be challenged and cleansed by the purity of a very different kingdom. And so the very first words that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaks in all of the Gospel of Mark is this: the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The former days have now passed. It is the latter days that Isaiah saw that have now come. And the kingdom of God is at hand. It is so close because the king of that kingdom, the true and faithful Son of David, is right there ministering in Galilee of the nations. He is the light shining in that darkness. And he calls all to repentance and belief. The king of the kingdom says, forsake your sin and your worldliness. Have faith. See, if you remember, King Ahaz was a worldly and a faithless man. And King Jesus is exactly the opposite. He is godly and faithful. And the good news is that he calls even people like us, and he empowers us to believe and to repent. And Emmanuel, we can repent. We can believe because of his ministry right now. And so, Christian, what should you do with this light shining in the darkness? Repent and believe. Children, what does Emmanuel the King call you to do? Repent and believe. And finally, unbelieving friend, what should you do in the face of such a Son of David? You've probably guessed it. Repent and believe. And we can all do one more thing in that list, because the good news of Emmanuel is just that good. We can repent, and we can believe, and we can rejoice. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And behold, the virgin gave birth to a son, and he is our Lord Emmanuel. Jesus is with us, and he is God. And so let's go to him. Let's go to him who is worthy of our trust and our adoration and of our prayers. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, strengthen us for the week to come, knowing that you are the King of the kingdom and your rule shall have no end. Give us joy knowing that you keep good on every promise. By your Holy Spirit, minister to our needs. Give us each increased faith, or give faith for the very first time to those who need to repent and believe as never before. Make our Christian life truly a life of repentance. You give us repentance as we first trust you, and so lead us to repent of all our sinfulness, forsaking more and more all worldliness and folly. Lord Jesus, we wait on you. We wait on your second coming, when we will see your kingdom and glory and experience your victory and peace in its fullness. So come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.